Welcome. If I haven't met you, my name is Jim. I'm one of the pastors here. And as I said earlier, we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 together this morning. So you can turn there or you can look at this passage with me now. Before we begin, though, let me lead us in prayer and ask God's help. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it endures forever. As we come to this text that was written in a specific moment for specific people with specific needs in mind, we thank you that we can come. We can hear you speak to us today. Our prayer now, God, is that you would give us your spirit. Help me as I seek to lead and to communicate and point your people to Jesus Christ and the amazing, all-surpassing grace found in him. Help all those listening here in this room, other places, online, as your word is preached. Work in our hearts, we pray. We pray that we would, from your work, live lives giving of generosity and love. Work now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Christian church's relationship with money has not always been the best. Bit of an understatement, right? The Christian church's relationship with money has not always been the best. Sadly, its reputation in this area, money, finances, has been tarnished again and again and again by scandal, and even just by greedy, misguided, manipulative strategies for getting as much money from the people as possible. I have this vague memory of when I was around my teen years, going, both of my grandfathers were not Christians, but I went to one of my grandfathers and invited him to church. I love my grandpas. This one Grandpa Jack, just got out of his wallet, gave me $20, and he said, "Jimmy, that's all the preacher wants anyway. Just take this to him." And I think, you know, growing up in the South, maybe there was a little truth to what Grandpa Jack was saying, right? He's probably was in some services where the plate just kept passing, right, until enough resources were gathered for the preacher. But as we come to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and we see the Apostle Paul strongly appealing for money. He's asking for money. He's calling for money. Grandpa Jack wouldn't have been right about this man, about his concern, about his focus. That's part of what we see here. It's a longer text, so we can't address everything, but it's very clear. Paul has no self-interest in mind here as he appeals the Corinthians to give money. He's not going to benefit from their money. He sends this delegation, probably followed in the reading, he sends this delegation, these three men, to go and take the money. Why? Part of the reason, to show that this wasn't for Paul. This wasn't going into his pockets. Paul's personal financial benefit is very far from the focus here as he calls them to lives of generosity. As we've seen in his ministry, even just in this letter, Paul loves these people, and his appeal comes again and again because he loves them. So here, as we come to his appeal for money, he's a preacher asking for money. We need to see that his strong appeal, his strong desire is for their good. So he calls them to give. He calls them to generosity because he loves them, and this is what is good for them. He really is like a loving father who wants his kids to thrive. He wants them to live lives of joy and of satisfaction and of happiness and purpose. And because he wants them, he calls them to live a certain way. Here, very specifically, he calls them to give a certain way. He calls for them to taste the grace of God, to have the grace of God so impact them that their lives overflow with giving and loving. That's his point here. Yes, he is talking about finances, their money, their resources. And yes, he is calling them to give, but it is for their good. He really, in a way, doesn't care about their money. He cares about them. And he wants them to move towards generosity, because this is the path to true flourishing. So this is Paul's message to the Corinthians, and I think it's important for us to see this is Paul's message, or God's message for us. God is coming to us in this text. I'm not preaching this sermon because we're thinking about a building a few blocks away and we need an extra money, right? That's not my motivation. Not too many preachers like preaching about giving, right? That's not why we're here. We're working through this book of 2 Corinthians, and we come to these chapters, and this is clearly the theme. Paul is calling them to live lives of generosity. So don't put like your purse further down under the chair and kind of cover your wallet. That's not the point here. The point is that we would see God's grace, that we'd be overwhelmed with his grace. And that would affect us in every way. In the deepest places of our hearts and the deepest places of our pockets. That's the point. Our relationship with our resources, our relationship with our money, speaks very loudly and clearly about our relationship to grace, and our relationship to the God of grace. Paul here, this isn't just like a brief aside, talking about this collection for the saints. This isn't a brief, this is like the climactic point of his argument. He's calling them to this new life in the Spirit. He's calling them to this way. This is the Here is the climactic point of live in this way as proof of your love. So here's my point this morning. I don't think this has worked like the past. On the green button. There we go. It was just a switch, like pretty simple. Not too much I could do, but that switch I could. So here's the point. Very briefly, the first century situation. The collection. Seconds there, and then I want to look at his primary motive here in this text. So first, the first century situation, what's going on here? Paul speaks of this collection. He's gathering funds, as we've talked about. What he's doing is, as he travels to the Gentile churches, he's gathering funds for the Jerusalem church, because the Jerusalem church is facing persecution. It's likely that their goods are being confiscated. So they are under this persecution, and they're actually experiencing a famine at this time. So Paul and other church leaders are traveling around to Gentile churches collecting money to take to the Jerusalem church. That's what's happening here. So in the book of Romans and Galatians and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he mentions this collection. And this is part of Paul's concern here, that the Gentile churches would give to the needs of the Jerusalem church. So that's the setting. But now, a motive for generosity. His main point throughout is generosity is an action of grace. Generosity is a movement of grace. Paul is not interested in guilting people into giving. It's not his point here. Generosity is an action, a movement of grace. God doesn't want begrudgingly given gifts. God, if we understand who God is, doesn't need anything from us. He's completely self-sufficient. He can do anything he wants in his kingdom. He doesn't need our meager resources. So Paul doesn't go from church to church begging for them to give to the saints in Jerusalem, because God can't provide for the saints in Jerusalem. Paul goes from church to church begging for the saints to give to the saints in Jerusalem for their good. And it shows that the gospel is at work in their hearts, that grace has found a place in their hearts. That's what's going on here. He wants them to see this grace, and he wants to see the generosity that always flows from grace. So in the first few verses 1 through 5, he gives us this example, the Macedonian example. He's saying to the Corinthians, I want you to know something. I want you to see something in these Macedonian Christians. Look at the verse 1. I want you to know the grace of God that has been given to the Macedonians. Grace has been given. And I want you to see that in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their abundance of joy because of grace, and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So he's saying, look at this example, Macedonian Christians, and look at this equation, their abundance of joy because of God's grace, plus their extreme poverty equals a wealth of generosity. Verse 3, they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means. Verse 4, they were begging earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. So here is an example for the Corinthians and for us. Why were they begging to give money to the saints in Jerusalem? Why were they begging to do this? We beg for things we greatly desire, right? As a teenager, I remember begging my dad to drive the Jeep. Oh, Dad, please. And he let me, to be clear. Or a child, my kids, not my kids, kids in general, begging for candy, right? Or the student begging his teacher for a little grace, a little more time, because of their horrible procrastination. We beg for things we greatly desire. Here are the Macedonians. Get this. The Macedonians are begging earnestly for the favor or the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. This is strange. We need to see this as strange. This doesn't happen often. This is unique and different in this world. Why are they begging to be a part of this giving of their resources as they're in extreme poverty? What is going on here? Begging to take part in this because of the grace of Jesus Christ at work in them. And when grace comes, when grace grips a heart, it does something. Generosity is the action, the movement of grace. Giving, loving happens when grace comes. It always works. Grace always works. One author put it like this: grace without giving is fraudulent. It's a hoax. Grace without giving is fraudulent. It is no real grace at all. When the grace of God and the gospel, outrageous and undeserved, in defiance of what we most deeply deserve, comes washing into our hearts, our clenched fists holding that cash, our clenched fists soften, and we are released into the joy of generosity. So these Macedonian Christians experienced something in their hearts that led them to this overflow of generosity. So the question for us, as we see their example and as we see the way Paul unpacks this, is do we know what they experienced? Do we understand the same grace, and how does it affect us? Not how do we talk about it. We can get together and talk about the grace of God and talk about how wonderful it is. The question is, what does it do to us? To our wallets, to our Venmo accounts, if that vaguely familiar with Venmo accounts, but you know what I'm saying. I was trying to be really relevant. What does it do to our finances? Look at this example. And we should see ourselves. Any difference should cause us to slow down and consider, well, what is Paul talking about here? And as he continues, he helps us. He helps us see more clearly what is going on in the Macedonians. This is his central point. Jesus, here's the example of generosity. And as we see Jesus, not only is he an example, he is the motivation. He is the source, the foundation, and the motivation of this strange thing we're seeing in the Macedonian Christians, of this generosity. Verse 9, this beautiful verse. For you know, Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus, what does it mean he was rich? He's the Son of God. He is over all. He is infinitely greater and higher than we can imagine. He was with the Father forever in heaven. He was rich. Really, he was rich. But Paul says, for your sakes, for your sake, he became poor. So the one who is rich became poor. This is his incarnation. He became one of us. The one who made us, the one who rules over all, became poor, chose poverty, became a man, entered our world. Philippians 2, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The one who is rich chose poverty. Jonathan Edwards, the early American theologian, has this, probably my favorite sermon, to read, The Excellency of Christ, where he goes through and he talks about the different aspects of the glory of Christ, different facets of his glory. And one point he says, no one was higher than Jesus. He was infinitely higher than we can imagine. And no one has gone lower. He has infinitely condescended for us. He says, none are so low or inferior, but Christ's condescension is sufficient to take a gracious notice of them. For your sake, he became poor. Then look at the text. For your sake, he became poor so that, a connection, so that his purpose in choosing poverty and giving himself generously was for something to happen, something really to happen in your heart, in your life, so that you, by his poverty, by this action he takes, might become rich. The one who made us became one of us, died for us, that we might be reconciled to God and have the riches of this relationship with God. Jesus provides this for us through his death and resurrection. So we need to see our poverty. We need to see where we were in our poverty, in our need. And then we need to see what Jesus has done to address that need and lead us from our poverty, sin, death over us, to this place of wealth and riches in Christ. Now we live with the riches of his promises around us, real and present promises that change us and our future. We are rich with hope, rich with changed hearts, a dynamic of change within, rich with security and confidence, rich with the freedom from the idols that want to enslave and control us. Rich with his grace. We need to see the example of Jesus and this foundation of what Jesus has done as a source for change within. Because if we taste grace like this, it's going to affect us in every way. The main questions for us today aren't, and hear this, the main questions aren't, am I giving? Am I giving? How much am I giving? How can I get Jim off my back? How can I get my own conscience off my back? Those aren't the questions. That's not what we're considering now. The question is, that we each need to ask is, do I know this grace? That though he was rich, he became poor so that by this action of his going to the cross, this poverty, I became rich. Do I see this grace? Have I been touched by this grace? Have I experienced this grace? If I have, if you have, it will look a certain way. That's Paul's point here. It will look a certain way. Grace has movement. Grace has action. It leads to lives of generosity. You have to slow down and consider that. God doesn't want your money. God doesn't need your money. God wants your heart. And a good pastor comes and calls people to lives of generosity because it means there's this dynamic within of love, this dynamic of grace. One more point here. Paul, it's the same theme throughout, but Chapter 9, 6 through 10, gets to the heart of the matter. Back to this point. Chapter 9, verse 6, he says this. He says, the point is this. Let me summarize what I'm talking about here. You see his desire for these people. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. There's so much here. A few key points. He talks about sowing and reaping. Here is a principle, a fundamental principle in this world in which we live. God in his word brings it up again and again to us. This is a part of God's design. This is the way the world works. What you sow, you will reap. But here Paul says, those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly. You put a few seeds out, you're only going to have a few plants. But those who sow bountifully will reap bountifully. So what is he talking about in this context of giving? Of course he's talking about financial giving. He's talking about generosity. Give a lot. Put 20 bucks in the plate, find 20 bucks, 40 bucks on the sidewalk. Is that what he's saying? No. Live a life of generosity. Yes, actual financial generosity. And you will thrive and flourish. Maybe not financially. Because that's not what is really most important. And we really need to see that. Maybe not financially. Sometimes it's that. I've seen that people who are generous with their finances, God blesses them. But that's not the main point here. But those who sow bountifully in their extreme poverty, like the Macedonians, giving beyond their means, will. It is a fact and principle in this world, this universe in which we live, they will reap bountifully. They will reap fellowship. Relationship with Jesus Christ, communion with God, true human flourishing. Because as grace is activated in their hearts and they give to the needs of others, they give to the mission of God, they will reap bountifully. That's what Paul is saying here. This is the point. I want you to give. I want you to sow bountifully because there is this real bounty. He calls them to give in this way. Because it's for their good. But notice what he emphasizes again here. He emphasizes what's going on in their heart. It's not about how much money you give. It's about the cheerfulness, the joy, the wealth of generosity that came from the Macedonians. I don't think it was because they gave a lot of money. They were in extreme poverty. The wealth of generosity is the joy with which they gave the resources. Church. And that's what's going on here. God loves a cheerful giver. God delights when people give, even if it's a small amount, even if it's the widow's mite, right? Jesus points to her. God delights those who give. He doesn't care if you have millions to give or if you have 20 bucks to give. He cares about the heart. God delights in a cheerful giver. I cheerfully buy my wife. I cheerfully get White Castle hamburgers for my kids. What a great gift. Actually, I don't know if they've ever had them, but I thought about it a lot. Love. Like, what a good gift. I love my kids. I want to give them good things. I cheerfully give to the church. I cheerfully think about my finances and distribute something to the needs of others. If I'm eager to give. That's what's going on here. Not begrudgingly, not under compulsion. Paul's not coming to them, and I'm not coming to us this morning and saying, come on, guys, we got to give. Come on, guys, we have this cause. So much more could happen. Give. God's not interested. I can really say, stop giving if that's your heart. Don't give. Jesus doesn't need your money. The church doesn't need your money. God wants our hearts. Giving without grace is just moralistic do-gooding. It only makes cranky Christians crankier. Paul here, in these verses, calls us to lives of generosity. He quotes from the Old Testament. If you look at the text again, he has distributed freely. So this is talking about a person, the righteous man. He has distributed freely. He gets his resources. This person sees his resources as something to get. He has distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Here's his treasure. He will be righteous forever. Everlasting life. Righteousness forever. I think here, I just to give a personal example. Jim, I was named after him. Non-Christian, very successful. I always looked up to him. Played football at Eastern Michigan, was in the Army, just a guy you looked up to. I loved him. He did very well financially in his life. But he knew nothing of this dynamic of grace within. He knew nothing of it. And in his mid-60s, just a few years ago, he comes down with ALS. His life, I mean, he just had a thriving life. He had a motorcycle. You know, our last name is Mong. Had Mongoose on the Just a cool dude, right? Looked up to this man, but he lived, his resources were focused on himself. And he lived life, and as a teenager, look at like this guy's living. In an instant, diagnosed with ALS. Months later, his body shrivels up, and then he goes to meet his maker. What do those resources mean now? What does that do for him in that? He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. This is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And if we taste the grace of Jesus, he became poor that I might become rich. My money's nothing to hold on to. This grace. So just a few points to take away. Think about more. Number one, we need to recognize the power of this idol, the power of this dominant idol of our day, our money, our resources. And we need to see that idols are not nice. Good things become idols. And idols are not nice. They're not good for us. They enslave and they deaden us. And it is clear that this idol grips many hearts in the church. Speaking more so of the broader American church, but it's clear that this idol has a grip on the American church. The statistics of giving are horrible. I could go through and give all the statistics. If we're looking at generosity as a barometer of those who have tasted grace, if we have any concern for the souls of people around us, we should be very devastated by this. We need to recognize this idol. It's just going to suck life out of us. The Macedonians gave out of their extreme poverty. There's a story of Christians in other parts of the world, these persecuted Christians, giving. Probably sometimes giving more than many of us. We need to recognize this idol. We need to see it for what it is. We need to call each other to see the deceitfulness of sin, of this idol, and turn from it, and find our delight in God. So recognize the power of this idol in our culture, in this world in which we live, and how this nasty idol that wants to suck life out of us can grip our hearts. That's one. Two, I think it's helpful to consistently look at our bank statements, our financial accounts, and to ask the question, where do I see God's grace at work in these numbers? Let's do a check for grace, for an understanding of grace, for an effect of grace, even in this category. God has all your money, so I think you should feel a little guilty right now. Right? We all should feel a little guilty. But we don't just stop there, like, oh, I feel bad. Like I said before, kind of get my conscience off my back or get Jim off my back, and I'll give. That's not the point. We study these things. We look at the way we give to see at what's going on inside. Do I realize what Jesus has done, though he was rich, he became poor? So that through his poverty, I might become rich? We look at these accounts to gospel-formed person, one author says, a gospel-formed person does not have generosity dragged out of him, even by himself. That is not generosity at all. Giving is something one does delightedly. That is, giving is simply what a gospel-formed person looks like. Even more deeply, it is what a Christian does because it reflects who we now are. A stingy Christian is a contradiction in terms. We ourselves have been gifted into new life in Christ. We have been gifted into becoming givers. That's the point. I mean, in many ways, I hate preaching about generosity and giving. I don't want to do that. But as a pastor of this church, I need, like Paul, needed to challenge the Corinthians. I need to challenge us because maybe this is a way where our hearts are exposed, where our true loves are put on the table. If we go to our bank account and say, oh, I spend this much on travel, this much on food, this much on my car, this much here. Oh, here's my little bit for the church, or here's my little bit for those in need. Maybe my God is what I can do with my money. That's second. Third, quickly, you could say, I'm a student. I don't have any money. The point here, again, is not how much. It's a heart overflowing with generosity. Your time, your resources. How money shapes the decisions you make in life, your career choice, how you plan for the future. What is dominant in the world around us? Number one, how much can I make? And that's all that matters. It's good to make money, but that can't be the dominant factor in career choice. And sadly, over my years in the ministry, I've discipled young men who've thought about pastor like me. And they find out, you know, it's not the most lucrative job in the world, which is okay, right? I'm very blessed and provided for it. But it is not the, I remember one kid, he's in college, just a punk in college, right? Just, you know, not making any money. He becomes a salesman, like immediately makes 10 times as much as I do, right? A little like, what's going on here? But how many people have chosen different career paths because there's an inkling of desire to go into the ministry or do something else, but there's not as much money there. We must see the riches that are found in the grace of Jesus and know that He will provide for us. I can testify to the abundant provision of God, even in a calling that isn't the most. And lastly, as Paul closes, we need to see the inexpressible, indescribable, unbelievable gift we have to see this. And as we see it, may our fists grasping for money, these things that we'll never have enough, as we see the grace of Jesus, may our hands open as our hearts are transformed and we give generously because of the all-surpassing riches of God's grace to us in Christ. That's the point. God doesn't need our money. Sadly, the church has abused this. Pastors have abused this, calling, manipulating for more and more money because money is their God. Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word. A lot has been said this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would make these each person who is here. Think about their resources and how they think about their resources in light of the rich grace of Jesus Christ. And I pray that it be very clear the motivation in this appeal for lives of generosity flows from the generosity of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the hope. Thank you for the riches of his promises for us. You are so good, God.